Turn with me, if you would, this morning to the second chapter of Genesis as we continue our study in Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 10 through 14. Last week we looked at verses 8 and 9 and verse 15, and I mentioned to you that I was going to hold verses 10 through 14 through to today. And so I want to begin reading in verse 10. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Was there really a region of the earth called Eden? Was there really a garden in that region? A garden that abounded in every kind of fruit tree? Is it possible today to find the garden, or to at least to identify with some specificity where that garden was located? Was there really a man that God created and placed within that garden? These are questions that have troubled many over the years, and skeptics of the faith have answered those questions in the negative. Believers have answered them very much in the positive, believing that what God has stated in His Word is unassailably true. Now, we shall see this morning that there is much at stake in the answer to these questions, much more perhaps than meets the eye. I have quoted often from Anastasius of Sinai several times in our study in Genesis, and perhaps never more clearly is this quote seen than in the text before us today. Indeed, God in His wisdom prepared all things in heaven and earth as a type and sketch of the new existence. In other words, what God did in the physical creation was a picture of what would take place in the new creation, the spiritual creation. At first glance, verses 10 through 14 seem to be nothing more than a description of the Garden of Eden with four rivers mentioned, which seem to give some important clues as to the region where the garden was located. Now, I don't believe that we can specifically locate the Garden of Eden, but after doing some study on this week, I think we can identify a region in which the Garden of Eden was located. There is much more going on in these five verses than meets the eye at first glance. And what we are going to see today is that God indeed designed the garden in Eden as a type and a sketch of that spiritual existence that God's people would enjoy in Christ. Now, many of the early church fathers treated the rivers that parted in Eden very allegorically, symbolically assigning to each of the rivers that parted in Eden a virtue, a particular virtue of the Christian faith. And we would probably not go in that direction today. But St. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers and one of the better interpreters of the early church, makes the point that the rivers must never be treated so allegorically that they are assumed to have no actual existence. And that's the danger of allegorizing historic events or historical facts. One can very easily forget that there is a reality behind the allegory or behind the symbolism. Now, rather than allegorizing, we need to see that the symbolism that the text of Scripture itself employs that is based upon the historic reality. A symbol is only meaningful if it is attached to a reality. For example, in chapter 1, I mentioned that in the prophetic books of Scripture, the sun, the moon, the stars are often symbols of the governing authorities of the nations. And one can only say that because of the historic reality that when God placed the sun and the moon in the sky, he did so, he says himself, to govern the day and to govern the night. If that historic reality was not given to us in the text of Scripture, we would have no right to attach those symbols to governing authorities of the nations. We would simply be engaging in fanciful speculation. So as we study these verses together this morning, I want to examine with you the historic reality of Eden so that we have a basis then for seeing how some of those historic realities become the basis for the symbols that arise out of them, that are used then throughout Scripture. Now, we noted last Lord's Day that the Garden of Eden was the first temple on earth. And I want us to understand this concept of the temple. When we think of a temple, we should not think of a building, a physical brick and mortar structure. The concept of a temple is the place where God comes down to dwell with men. We saw as well that Ezekiel referred to Eden as the holy mountain of God, and that in Scripture, mountains are a symbol of those places of transcendent spiritual experiences where God does come down and meets with men. In the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, a reference work, under the heading of mountains, we find this entry, and I quote, "Almost from the beginning of the Bible, mountains are the sites of transcendent spiritual experiences, encounters with God, or appearances by God. Ezekiel 28, 13 through 15, which we read last week, places the Garden of Eden on a mountain. Abraham shows his willingness to sacrifice Isaac and then encounters God on a mountain, Genesis 22. God appears to Moses and speaks from the burning bush on Horeb, the mountain of God, Exodus chapter 3. He encounters Elijah on that same mountain in 1 Kings 19. Now, most impressive of all is the experience of the Israelites at Mount Sinai, which Moses ascends in a cloud to meet God. A similar picture emerges from the New Testament, where Jesus is associated with mountains. Jesus resorted to mountains to be alone, John 6, to pray, Matthew 14, to teach his listeners, Mark 5. It was on a mountain that Jesus refuted Satan's temptation. He was also transfigured on a mountain, and he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives." End quote. Now, what might be missed if you're not reading carefully in Genesis 2 is that Eden must have been on a mountain, or at the very least on a plateau high up in the mountains. How do we know that Eden was on a mountain or in the mountains on a high plateau? Because water runs downhill. Try to make it run uphill sometime. It doesn't work. We read in verse 10 that a river went out of Eden to water the garden. Now, apparently the river did not have its source in the garden, but rather in the region called Eden. It flowed into the garden, where it watered the garden and then divided into four branches, flowing out into what we today call the Middle East. Now, this is important because it provides historic and geographical context for the reality of this place called the Garden in Eden. Now, I say this because the rivers are named, as well as the geographic regions through which these rivers flowed. Two of the rivers are easily recognizable names even to us today. Taking them in reverse order, River number four is the Euphrates River, which flows through modern-day Iraq on its western side. And river number three, called Hiddekel, which is the Hebrew name for the Tigris River, flows through the eastern side of modern-day Iraq, and they join just before they flow together into the Persian Gulf. Now, the current headwaters of those two rivers are still relatively close together in the mountainous region of northwest Iran and an area called Armenia. If somebody tells you they're an Armenian, it doesn't mean that they are Armenian. It means they're from the region of Armenia. Make sure you get that straight. And the river between those two, or the region between those two great rivers, is known historically as Mesopotamia, which is the Greek word for land between the two rivers. Secular historians and archaeologists believe that the first organized civilization was the Sumerian civilization located in Mesopotamia. And of course, they believe that because they reject the biblical account of man created by God and placed in the garden in Eden. However, in recent years, an archaeologist and a scholar of ancient history by the name of David Rohl, R-O-H-L, has done extensive work in asserting that the first civilization was not the Sumerian civilization in Mesopotamia, but indeed was established in the region that the Bible calls Eden. Now, Professor Rohl is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, unlike many other secular historians, he does not dismiss Genesis as a myth. He considers it a legend, but he makes the point that legends are based upon facts. And in his book, which is entitled Legend, he describes a legend as, quote, not fiction, the unfounded invention of the fertile mind. That's what he calls a myth. But rather a traditional oral or written history which has not yet been confirmed by science, historical argument, or archaeology. The important thing is that at its core, there is a basic belief on the part of the storyteller that the events being described were real. The quality of the narrative may often be elaborate and fantastical, but the bones of the tale are understood to be genuine relics from a distant past. Now, for example, Mr. Rohl says that he does not know if there was a literal Adam and Eve or if there was a literal serpent that spoke to them in the garden, which, of course, we would disagree with him on that. And yet he argues that we must take seriously the idea of the first human civilization in an area called Eden. And he argues that the four rivers that flow out of the garden must be taken seriously, and that if we can identify them correctly, we will be able to identify at least the region where that first civilization was found, a region known not only in Scripture, but in some ancient Sumerian text called Eden. Now, one of the statements that I found fascinating in Mr. Rohl's book concerns the reason why many scholars refuse to take Genesis seriously. He writes, now this is a secular historian, mind you. He writes, quote, "Unfortunately, there is so much nervousness about proposing new ideas within academia these days that most historians tend to be shy of using their imaginations. And as a result, the interested reader is left only with the products of the imaginations of previous generations. Those within academia who dare to venture new ideas are often ridiculed by their colleagues precisely because they are using their intuition and imagination in an attempt to answer vexing historical questions," end quote. Now, I like that quote because I think it sets before us the basic worldview of academia. Don't rock the boat. But being unafraid to challenge academia, Mr. Rohl says there is one key passage in the book of Genesis which gives very clear indications that Eden is a specific geographical entity. No obvious mythology here. This was a place that had boundaries and was the source of four great rivers. And he then quotes Genesis 2, 10 through 14 in its entirety. And he uses those rivers to help us come to a determination of where this region called Eden was located. Now, Mr. Roll does not spend any time identifying the Euphrates or the Tigris River, since those two rivers are almost universally acknowledged to be the rivers to which the authors refer here in verse 14. It is well known that the headwaters of these two great rivers are in the far northwest corner of modern-day Iran, northwest of the city of Tabriz. While initially it seems they shared the same source, due to the great flood or other upheavals such as earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, etc., they now have separate sources but are still very close in proximity to one another. Now, Mr. Roll does spend a great amount of time identifying the rivers called in our text Gihon in verse 13 and Pishon in verse 11. And the biblical text, interestingly enough, gives us much more information about these two rivers, but they are much more difficult to identify today. But they are identifiable. The second river, and I'm taking them in reverse order now, the second river is Gihon. It is the one, the Bible says, which goes around the whole land of Cush. Now, there is no river in the region of the headwaters of the Tigris and Euphrates known today as the Gihon. However, Mr. Roll notes that during the Islamic invasion of the Caucasus mountain area in the 8th century AD, there was a river where stretches of it were still known as the Gihon. You can see the similarity between the names there. The name Gihon corresponds to the Arabic name Gihon. And for a time after that Islamic invasion, the river became known as the Gihon Aras, and it then later became known as the Araxes River and then simply as the Aras River. Interestingly, if you read commentaries on the Bible dictionaries from the early 1800s, you will often find this river referred to as the Gihon Aras River. Now, we are told as well that this river winds around the whole land of Cush. Now, many have erred in that later in Scripture, the land of Ethiopia in Africa is called Cush. This is a different Cush. The land of Cush has been identified by early scholars as the land of Koshia, which reached from the corner of northwest Iran as far north as the Caucasus Mountains. Kyle and Delitzsch, who are renowned Old Testament scholars, affirm this identification and note that in the 1800s, the Jews of that area still call the region by that name, Cushia. The modern Iranian name of the 22 to 23,000 foot mountain ridge, which separates the city of Tabriz to the south from the city of Ahar on the north, is Cushedag, the mountain of Cush. Now, the fourth river, the Pishon, is the most difficult of these four rivers to identify. The Euphrates flows out of the northwest sector of that region before it turns south and flows eventually into the Persian Gulf. The Tigris flows out of the southwest corner and eventually turns east then toward the Persian Gulf. The Gihon Aras River flows out of the northeast sector and flows around the land of ancient Cush before emptying then into the Caspian Sea. So the likely place to look for the Pishon River is the southeast quadrant. The only major river in that area is called the Wizun River, known locally today as the Golden River. Using linguistic and phonetic arguments, it has been shown that the name Wizhun was altered by the Hebrews to become Pishon. Now, you will note that in verse 11, we see that the river Pishon is the one that skirts the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. Thus the name, the Golden River. And it says, the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The Wizun River rises in the same area as these other rivers, and it meanders between ancient gold mines and loads of precious stones even today before it finally empties into the Caspian Sea. The Havilah mentioned in verse 11, again, is not the Havilah mentioned in other parts of Scripture located in southern Arabia. The description of that land as being one of gold, bdellium, and onyx stones simply do not fit the area of southern Arabia. This Havilah is the land north of Tabriz, Iran, and located then in that mountain region known as the Angaran Mountains. Now, you may ask, why in the world have you taken so much time on Sunday morning to give a lesson in ancient geography? Well, first of all, I find it fascinating. I don't know about you, but I love this kind of stuff. You all don't understand why I like grammar either, but bear with me. But first of all, I want you to see that even in the details of the geographical location of Eden and the garden, the Bible speaks with amazing accuracy. And because we hold to the Word of God as our authority in life, this should give us great confidence when confronted by those who do not believe, or when assailed even by doubts from the enemy about the reality of our faith and the authority of Scripture. Now, secondly, as I have said earlier, symbols are meaningless, simply figments of a fertile imagination, unless they are based upon historic reality. Now, I have used this example before to help us understand the essence of symbols, but I'm going to use it once again. So if you remember me using this, just bear with me. In the movie Saving Private Ryan, at the end of that movie, the small band of American infantrymen were pinned down on a bridge by the German tanks and artillery, and it looked as if they were done. They thought they were going to die there. And then they hear the roar of planes overhead. They didn't know whether these were Allied planes or planes of the German Luftwaffe. But then they look up and they saw a symbol on the sides of those planes. It was that big star with stripes going out from the side of it. And immediately they knew that they were saved, because that symbol was a symbol of American war power, and it rescued them from imminent death. Had that symbol simply come floating down from the sky on a piece of paper, it would have meant nothing. But it was attached to a powerful reality. That is what makes that symbol have such life-saving significance to them. Now, what I want to do in this last part of my message this morning is to show you that many of the symbols that we find in Scripture are rooted in this description of Eden, the garden of God, the first temple on earth, the place where God determined to dwell among his people. And if we can understand these verses and see beyond just the immediate geography, we can begin to see God's purpose and God's plan unfold before us. And I want to stress again that the primary purpose that we have been looking at in the study of Genesis to this point is that God takes us from Eden to Eden at the very end, from paradise to paradise. Now, we mentioned earlier the fact that Eden was on a high mountain or a high plain in the mountains. David Roll actually had a man drive him, up into the area where the headwaters of these four rivers are located. Very backwoods, backwater area of northwest Iran. Because he wanted to explore the area, and he actually discovered a plateau that abounded in various kinds of fruit trees. Now, I have no idea if that plateau is the remnant of Eden, but I find it very, very interesting. Now, I mentioned that we know that Eden was on a mountain or a high plateau because the rivers flowed out of it and water flows downhill. But remember as well that in Ezekiel 28, Eden is called the holy mountain of God. Now, with that in mind, turn with me to the book of the Revelation once again, or tap on your phone and get there. Doesn't do any good to say turn your Bibles anymore. Revelation chapter 21, verses 10 and 11. Now, I want you to note here, beginning in verse 9, the angel comes to John and he's come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, if any of us have any biblical understanding at all, we know that's the church. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me, excuse me, the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And then if you would, turn to chapter 22 and verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. God's dwelling among men at the end of the Bible depicts a river of life and a high mountain. Where did John get that symbolism? Does it not come directly from the first mountain temple, the garden in Eden? Now, in between these two texts, in the book of Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, the prophet Isaiah looks ahead to the new covenant age, what he calls the latter days, the days of the new covenant established in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Once again, the church, the place where God dwells among his people in the new covenant, is called the mountain of God's house. Now we know that Isaiah is referring to the church because in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5 we read this, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So Eden, as the source of water, was thus the source of blessing for the world, providing the basis of life, health, and prosperity to all of God's creatures. Because of the historic reality, water then becomes an important symbol in Scripture for the blessings of salvation that flow out of God's dwelling place, his temple church, to the world. In an individual believer, salvation, Jesus says, is a well of water springing up into eternal life. This is what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4:14. He said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, by contrast, when Israel forsook the living God and followed after pagan idols, God spoke through Jeremiah the prophet, what I quoted a few moments ago. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have dug for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that do not hold water. Brothers and sisters, that is the story of the world today as it seeks to live its life apart from God. Their thirsting of the soul is never quenched because the cisterns are broken and they do not hold water. And yet, even in the final chapter of Holy Scripture, we read the invitation of the Spirit and the bride. And this is what we hold out to the world. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. And when you come to the water of life, Jesus Christ, you find the thirsting of your soul quenched. Now notice as well, back in Genesis 2 in verse 11, describing the course of the Pishon River that skirts the whole land of Havilah, we read of the land of Havilah that there is gold there. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. Why is there this mention of gold? and precious stones? You know, one of the best things you can do when you read the scripture is to ask that question, why? Why does he say that? Why is that there? You may recall that in reading the text of Ezekiel 28 last week, verse 13 picks up this description. When it says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. You know, it would seem from this description that these precious stones must have been very common, perhaps even lying openly on the ground. Verse 14 says, you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. I would suggest that that probably is a reference there to those stones picking up the rays of the sun and giving off kind of a fiery appearance. The abundance of these precious stones and the precious metal speak of the blessing of God that was there in Eden. David Chilton, in his book Paradise Restored, notes that having fellowship with God in the garden meant being surrounded by beauty. When the text tells us that the gold there is good, I would take that in the biblical meaning of good. It was pure, unmixed, as God had created it. Today, most of you are probably wearing jewelry that at best is probably 28 karat gold, which means that it has used other metals, other alloys in it. But the gold in Eden and the surrounding area was pure, and it was accessible. Easily accessible. The fact that it is today available only through the very difficult and costly process of mining deep into the earth testifies to the curse pronounced upon man that by the sweat of his brow he would live. And I would suggest, and we will see this more as we progress on in Genesis, that the gold and the precious stones are no longer easily available because of the great flood that buried them beneath the surface of the earth. And what is most interesting is that the New Jerusalem in the book of the Revelation, the church, is described as a cubed city of pure gold. Listen to this, to the description that John gives in Revelation 21, verses 16 through 18. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs in length. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Now, the only other golden cube mentioned in Scripture is the inner sanctuary of the Old Covenant Temple in Jerusalem called the Holy of Holies. We read in 1 Kings 6:20, the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, and 20 cubits in height, and he overlaid it with pure gold. When the sacrifice was made on the Day of Atonement, when the priest went into that place of pure gold and poured out the blood of the sacrifice, it was as if God was reminding his people that they, through the blood of the sacrifice, were being restored to paradise. When we read that we are part of that new Jerusalem that is pure gold in Revelation 21, we are reminded that God's purpose has not been thwarted. He has brought us back into fellowship through the work of that great high priest, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paradise has truly been restored. Now, besides gold, the text of verse 12 mentions onyx and bdellium. Why these two in particular? Among all the various precious stones, why these two? Well, the stone called onyx is probably identical to that stone of that name today. But the nature of bdellium is uncertain. However, these stones appear again as we study the history of God's redemptive purposes in Scripture. After God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt, he commanded the high priest to wear special garments. And on his shoulders, he commanded the high priest to wear two onyx stones on which were engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in you'll find this, for example, in Exodus 25. And then in 28, God declares these stones to be stones of memorial. Memorial of what? What did he want them to remember? The only other place where onyx is mentioned is in Genesis 2:11. He wanted them, when they saw that high priest, which was in many ways a symbol of man fully restored to God's image and was a foreshadowing of the one great high priest, he wanted them to know that it was through the redemptive work that the high priest accomplished that they were restored to Eden, restored to the place of paradise. For us, we need to remember that it is through the work of the great high priest that we are brought back into communion with God, having been estranged from God, lost, without hope, and without God in the world. But through Christ, our great high priest, our names graven on his hands in blood, we have been restored to Eden and better. Now, the only other time bdellium is mentioned is Numbers 11:7, when God provides manna for Israel. David Chilton notes that in the wilderness, as it was in Eden, food provided by God was plentiful, easy to find, pleasant to the taste. Just in case Israel missed the point, Moses recorded that manna was the color of bdellium. Now, we are told in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 31 that manna was white. So we know that the color of bdellium is white. Well, turn with me then to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. In other words, when we put our faith and our trust in Christ, and we overcome through the blood of the Lamb, John is saying we are restored to paradise once again. Now, I think it's significant that Genesis 2, 10 through 14 was probably written by Moses as he led Israel through the wilderness, because you may recall he did not make it into the promised land. The curse had transformed what was to have been the garden of God, as Adam was supposed to have taken Eden and expanded it throughout all the earth. But the curse had taken that and made it into a desolate and a waste place. But through God's grace, through that manna, through the onyx stones on the high priest's shoulders, they were reminded that God was taking them into a land where they would enjoy the blessings of God once again, as they had done in Eden. And the same is true for us today as God's people. The forfeited privileges of Adam are restored to us by the last Adam, as we once again are allowed into God's presence through the work of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He provides for us. And that white stone with our name on it is a reminder that we belong to him, and we will inherit all the blessings of Eden and one greater blessing, and that is that we will no longer be able to sin. Brothers and sisters, as we walk through this life, if we live our lives in the obedience of faith, that obedience that took our Lord Jesus Christ to the cross because he believed that God would not leave his soul in hell, but would raise him from the dead, then we will experience God's provision for us and his care for us as we move toward that final consummation of all things, when sin, sorrow, suffering, every aspect of the curse is done away. And if we choose to live our lives in disobedience, not believing that the commands of God are for our good, our lives will resemble a waste and howling wilderness. Sometimes I hear people say, and I myself said, how stupid for Adam and Eve to sin when they were in the midst of paradise. But like Leonard's grandmother says, sin makes you stupid. But do you realize that every time we give in to the temptations of the enemy, we are doing exactly the same thing? We are saying, I don't want the blessings that God has. I want to make it my own way. How sad that we who are privileged to enjoy the blessings of Eden should be willing to settle for anything less than that. May God give us the grace to seek after Christ, the one who restores us to full Edenic blessing. Let's pray together. Father, I just marvel at your word, at its truthfulness, at its authority, at its ability, Father, to even pierce into our hearts, to show us the very thoughts and intents of our hearts. I would pray today that if there is any one of us here who have rejected the blessings of Eden, that you might cause your word to pierce our hearts, to bring us to a place of humility and repentance before you, that we might know the riches of the blessings of Eden. And as we take, Father, of this table this morning, Father, we recognize the work of Christ, that work that takes us back to paradise. So, Father, as we eat of the bread, as we drink of the wine this morning, may it be to us not just a remembrance, but truly causes us to partake spiritually of who Christ is. In his name we pray. Amen.